And as we begin, I do want to just thank Jacob Schmidt. I'm grateful for so capably filling in the pulpit last week. I had asked him to do so because I was gone for three full days down to South Carolina in Greenville. Actually, we met at Bob Jones University. They hosted. And I was at an IFCA Council of Regional Presidents retreat. We were brainstorming and discussing issues related to the health and the well-being of the churches that make up our fellowship. And actually, today is IFCA Sunday. That's been declared by the Nationals. And so we do want to make mention this morning of our affiliation with this Association of Churches. Just in case you weren't aware, Central Bible Church is a member of the IFCA International. And the IFCA is not actually a denomination, okay? It's rather a group of individually independent churches from around the world that have aligned themselves with one another around a number of key conservative doctrinal issues, particularly and most importantly, our commitment to the truth and the power of the inerrant Word of God. The global movement was founded back in 1930 in Cicero, Illinois, as a response to liberalism and higher criticism that was taking over mainstream churches at this time. And frankly, not a lot has changed over in that area. But we are a movement of churches, pastors, missionaries, lay leaders, and organizations committed to advancing the cause of Christ while remaining grounded in historic fundamental Christian doctrines. Okay, fundamental has come to be a bit of a dirty word, but frankly, it just means holding on to the very truths of what Scripture teaches about such things. And so I'm currently in the midst of serving a three-year term as the president of the Northern Illinois Regional. And I would encourage you to keep our area churches in prayer as you think of them. We have 24 churches represented in our region, the northern third of the state, and currently six of those have either undergone leadership transitions or presently are in interim situations, and that all has occurred really in the last 2 years. Several more of our churches also cannot afford to support a full-time pastor, and that obviously negatively impacts their hope for church health and growth as well. So pray for them. As a matter of fact, why don't we pray right now? Precious Father, I just do want to lift up our fellowship both here in Northern Illinois and around the world. Lord, it is not an easy thing to continue to commit oneself to the truth of Scripture, because so much in our culture and even in other churches is going against the truths of your word. People are falling away in a variety of manners, and we would ask you, Lord, to help the churches that are still holding on to your truth, still committed to the inerrancy of your word, to grasp hold and continue to do the work that you've prepared for them. We pray for these half a dozen or more churches that are undergoing leadership transitions, still looking for pastors, and the others that can't even afford to pay their pastor a full-time salary. So they have to work outside. And Lord, we know that that is not, by any stretch of the imagination, the healthiest situation for those churches. So Lord, we pray that you would strengthen them, keep them committed to you, and cause their work to prosper, as we ask you to do for Central Bible Church as well. Lord, we come again to your word, praying that you would share your heart and your mind with us this morning and encourage us through these admonitions given to your disciple Timothy so many years ago. And we ask this all for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 2 weeks ago, when I was last with you in the pulpit in our study of 1 Timothy, we completed chapter 3, and today we are going to move on to chapter 4. So if you have your Bible with you, please turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. While you're doing so, let me just remind you of what we saw in that important section as we closed out chapter 3. Paul there briefly declared the significance of his letter, the importance of God's church, and its foundational message. So let me just back up and reread that section once again before we review, beginning in verse 14. Paul writes, "Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that, if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up in glory." So we were reminded last time then that Paul is indeed writing a personal letter to his protege, Timothy, and his inspired purpose was to teach people how they should behave as members of God's family. We saw that the church is the repository for God's revealed truth, and we saw that Paul was inspired to use a portion of what is believed to have been either an early hymn of the church or the beginnings of a creed, a creedal statement. And he said there is agreement without controversy. Great is the divine revelation of God's plan of salvation. Christ, who was and is fully God, took on full humanity to himself. The Holy Spirit demonstrated that Jesus was perfectly righteous. Angels appeared throughout his lifetime to help authenticate his identity. And Jesus and his disciples spread the good news that he was the Messiah, that is, the Savior. Some who heard the good news believed, and they were saved. And after completing his portion of the Father's plan, Jesus returned to heaven, still in his bodily form. Now, having reminded Timothy of all these wonderful truths, Paul is now inspired, as he begins chapter 4, to warn Timothy, as the pastor of the church at Ephesus, once again about the dangers of false teachers who would pervert that marvelous message. Our sermon title today is Describing Deceivers and Their Deceptions. And our big idea today is really quite simple. Christians must be diligent and vigilant to avoid false teachers. Christians must be vigilant to avoid false teachers. Now, that's a particularly important charge to the pastor of the church and as well to church leaders, remembering the importance that's been placed on defending good doctrine in the standards that we saw earlier in chapter 3 for elders and deacons. Here, Paul is inspired to write more about what Timothy and the church is going to face. First, God warns that people will fall away from the true faith. That is, they will apostatize. Okay? God warns that people will fall away from the true faith. That is, they will apostatize. Verse 1. The Spirit clearly says that in latter times, some will abandon the faith. Now, the Spirit is referring, of course, to the Holy Spirit, who is the member of the Trinity who is responsible for the inspiration of God's prophets. And in the case of warning about false teachers, the Spirit clearly or explicitly or expressly, depending on your translation, declares that in later times, some will abandon the faith. Here, latter times is not primarily referring to the end times immediately prior to the return of Christ, when things will be so terrible. We saw that as we studied the book of Daniel, although it certainly does include that portion of human history as well. But based on the tenses of the words that are used in the Greek, scholars understand the latter time to have already begun when Paul writes this letter. In fact, the latter times began with Christ's first advent, and they are continuing until he returns once again. So Paul is basically inspired here to say that from his time on, some are going to abandon the faith. The Greek word used there is apostonetai, and it is from this word that we get our English word apostasy. It literally means a falling away from, or to desert, or to depart from something. Well, a falling away from what? Well, remember we've said before that when there is an article like the word the, and it appears before the word faith, the Bible is typically then referring to the accumulated truth of the scriptures, particularly we're talking about the gospel in the New Testament. And so the Holy Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, times that already had begun when Paul was writing this letter, some would fall away from the true faith of the gospel given in the Word of God. And there are a number of such warnings in the Old Testament, but let's focus this morning on some of those explicit incidences provided to the inspired New Testament authors for the benefit of the church. And there are indeed many. One such was recorded by Jude, verse 17. But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. Peter was inspired to warn, I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Above all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming that he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on just as it has since the beginning of creation. And Jesus himself warned, watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah, and they will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen. But the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you'll be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. You'll be hated by all nations because of me. And at that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Yet he makes this wonderful an encouraging declaration just a few verses later. False messiahs, false prophets will appear and perform great wonders and signs to deceive, if possible, even the elect. This verse tells us that those who are genuinely saved, those who possess the Holy Spirit and are sealed by him will be preserved and protected. If you are genuinely saved, you will not be deceived. You'll not fall away from the truth. Remember what we just saw in Jude? Those scoffers do not have what? The Holy Spirit. I think I've shared before that my wife Jan, just very shortly after she came to faith in Christ, experienced a beautiful example of God's supernatural protection. it was maybe weeks or months just after she had come to faith in Jesus, and somebody gave her a copy of the Watchtower magazine put out by the Jehovah's Witnesses. The Jehovah's Witnesses, by the way, are a heretical cult. They get wrong one of the most important religious of all religious questions: who is Jesus Christ? The Watchtower Society teaches that Jesus Christ is actually the first creation of Jehovah God, not God incarnate, as the Bible clearly teaches. And in so doing, then, they place Christ in the category of a creature rather than acknowledging his rightful place as the creator of all things. There's a lot of other problems with their teaching as well, but Jan was too new to Christianity to know any of this stuff. But as soon as she began to read this magazine, alarm bells went off in her spirit. She's like, there's something not right about this. And so she threw it away. And then when we went to ask our pastor about it, oh yeah, definitely, that is cult material. This is not the true gospel. God, through his Holy Spirit, protects his people. He uses him to warn us when we are getting into dangerous territory. Another time that he explicitly warned the church was as Paul was meeting with the elders of the Ephesians one final time before he returned to Jerusalem, where he would be arrested and taken away to Rome. He said to them, "I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them." And so Paul now is warning this very same church once again through Timothy of this same problem. And it's important for us to consider, were those who fall away ever genuinely saved? In other words, is it possible for someone to lose their salvation by falling away from the truth? Well, the answer to that question is a categorical no. It is not possible for someone who is genuinely saved to fall away permanently, at least. Those who have genuinely received the Holy Spirit and been sealed by him will eternally be kept by him. It is one of his primary responsibilities, and it is not something that he will fail upon. We who have been sealed will be eternally kept by him until we reach our heavenly home. Those who fall away from the faith, certainly on foundational matters like who is Jesus and how are you saved, by that falling away demonstrate that they never truly believed and that they were never genuinely saved. And the key verse that demonstrates that truth, you might want to write this down because somehow I forgot to get this reference into your notes. It's 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19. 1 John 2:19. "They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us." They would have remained. But their going showed that none of them really belonged to us. Their faith was not real. It was defective in some way. They'd come close to the truth. They'd given maybe some intellectual assent to the truth, but they had never been regenerated by the Spirit of God, brought from death to life. Their faith wasn't real. Jesus talks about this in his parable of the four soils. Those where the seed fell on rocky ground are those who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. Their faith is defective. There's something wrong with it. They believe for a while. They sort of believe for a while. They act like they believe for a while. But in the time of testing, then they fall away. Genuine faith keeps on believing the truth because people are guarded and kept by the Holy Spirit. Some will demonstrate that they were never truly saved, that they never had the Spirit, by falling away from the true faith. And instead, they will devote themselves to demonic doctrinal deceptions. Okay, there's a long one for you. They'll devote themselves to demonic doctrinal deceptions. Second half of verse 1. They will follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Now the word that is translated follow here in the NIV is rendered in other versions as giving heed to or paying attention to or occupying themselves with. And it's essentially a word that is exactly the opposite of falling away. Okay? The Greek word means to apply oneself to attach oneself, to hold on to cleave to, or to devote one's thoughts and efforts, or even be addicted to. And what will they draw near to and devote themselves to instead of the true faith? Well, deceiving spirits. Deceiving speaks of an imposter, a misleader. And it came to be used of a seducer. In this case, an evil spiritual being, that is, demons. Dahimonion is the Greek word. Fallen angels who were messengers and ministers of Satan. Now there is only one Diablos, the devil, but he has many dahimonions, demons, and it is these demons who are ultimately the source of false religious teaching. New American Standard translates this as the doctrines of demons. Paul had been inspired to write to the Ephesians just a few years before to describe the true source of the trouble and disinformation as well as the counter to their evil schemes. Finally, he writes, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. And with this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all of God's people. Chuck Swindoll reminds us of an important point. Be assured that apostasy will not bear the obvious imprint of demons. False teaching will never enter your church with the name Doctrine of Satan stamped all over it. Deceitful spirits cleverly drape their doctrines in respectable, even pious, robes of religion. The teaching appeals to the flesh and it is presented with charm and charisma. False teachers speak convincingly to the issues of their day and they often use the scriptures almost always out of context. That's so important. And they do this to give the appearance of good faith teaching. And it is true that some will be fooled, but not without their consent, and I would argue not without the absence of the Holy Spirit. But these will be drawn in by the power of an error that they desperately want to believe, typically because it appeals to the flesh. Although these false teachings will be demonic in origin, these doctrines will be promoted through the false words of hypocrites whose consciences have been deadened. Okay? Doctrines will be promoted through the false words of hypocrites, human servants whose consciences have been deadened. Verse 2, such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. The Greek word huporesis is another of those transliterated words rather than translated. It speaks of the acting on stage of a player in a play, the wearing of a false mask to deceive. It's saying one thing and it's doing another. These are hypocrites. And they are liars. Literally, they speak false words, pseudo-logos, specifically false teaching or false doctrines that find their origin in demonic influence and inspiration. And we next have Paul's vivid description of how these hypocritical liars can spread their demonic deceptions without remorse. Their consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Now, we've got a 10-word phrase there in the English, but it basically, in the original Greek, comes from only two words. Seared as with a hot iron is just one word in the Greek, and it's used only here in the scriptures. Kateriadzo. That might sound a little familiar, because it's from this word that we derive our English word cauterize, a medical term. Okay, the Greek word actually has two meanings: to mark by branding something like cattle, okay, or to render something insensitive by burning the nerve. We've already discussed the second key word used in this verse, the conscience. We've talked about it several times as we've studied this letter. The conscience is one of the tools that God uses to alarm us when we're doing wrong and to reassure us when we're on the right track. Paul has previously mentioned the importance of keeping a good or a clear conscience. These false teachers are unable to do so because their sin has literally rendered them insensitive. Their conscience doesn't work anymore. It's been deadened. And although the Greek words that are used are different, the concept is exactly the same in Ephesians 4, 18 and 19. They're darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to the hardening of their hearts. And having lost all sensitivity, that's what we're talking about, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and indeed they are full of greed. Wiersbe writes that whenever we affirm with our lips something that we deny with our lives, whether people know it or not, we deaden our consciences just a little bit more. False teachers change their doctrine so that they can continue their sinful manner of living and pacify their conscience. Chuck Swindoll suggests the Greek word kateradzo combines two important images that tend to get lost in translation. First is the idea of marking. False teachers bear the mark of their owner, Satan. And second is the idea of deadened nerves. The moral nerve endings of false teachers have been destroyed by this process of branding. Therefore, we can easily identify apostates if we carefully observe their response to sin. False teachers, he writes, minimize their own sin or fail to take their own guiltiness seriously. They might put on a good show if caught, but they quickly rebound to resume their positions of power and influence after public outrage has subsided. And we've seen this in a number of cases in recent years. Furthermore, their response to the sin of others depends entirely upon convenience. They brutally punish the sin of those they do not favor while they minimize or rationalize their own sin and the sin of their cronies. Sounds a whole lot like a big chunk of our politicians too, doesn't it? Just as an aside. And these false teachers will demand that their followers comply with their rigid rules. Okay? False teachers demand that their followers comply with rigid rules. Verse 3, they forbid people to marry, and they order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now, it's interesting here that Paul is not inspired to point out, say, things like Christ's deity or his humanity, but seemingly mundane issues of marriage and forbidden foods. And what we need to recognize is these denials of self would come to be falsely taught as important to the salvation process. Okay? It's not just this in and of itself, but this became connected with how one is to be saved. They denied by this then the sufficiency of Christ's atoning death. People were told that they had to do more than just believe in Jesus. And these were the incipient seeds of what would become full-blown Gnosticism in the second century. One commentator explained the discouragement of marriage, as of sex generally, was a definitely Gnostic trait. It was based on the dualism, which was integral to Gnosticism, the principle being that matter, including the human body and its functions, was evil, and the religious man should do his best to live emancipated from it. Such ideas were alien to Judaism generally, although Josephus reports that the Essene sect disparaged marriage. Even prior to the fall, though, God had instituted marriage, and he called it good. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone, therefore I will make a helper suitable for him," the woman. And obviously, we see this teaching playing out in the Roman Catholic Church, where priests and nuns are forbidden to marry. And that perhaps should give us some pause to consider many other unbiblical teachings that are included in Catholic dogma. Things like papal authority instead of the Bible, church tradition as equal to Scripture, purgatory, the earning of merit towards not rewards, but salvation through good works, and so on. There's actually quite a few unbiblical doctrines taught as dogma in the Catholic Church. And that's why the Protestant Reformation was so important and so necessary. The Believer's Bible Commentary adds several other categories to this prohibition against marriage that I had actually been unaware of. Spiritists, they write, have a teaching called spiritual affinity by which the marriage tie is derided, and in its practical working, men and women are seduced from their lawful partners to form unholy and unlawful links with their so-called spiritual affinities. And they also point out the attitude of another cult, Christian Science, towards marriage. Its founder, Mrs. Eddy, married three times, wrote, "Until it is learned that God is the Father of all, marriage will continue. Matrimony, which was once a fixed fact among us, must lose its present adherence." So there are a number of different cults and sects and even religions that have denied the importance of marriage. And see, the thing is, when you start getting off in little things, then that's the beginning of going down into other difficult areas. And what's fascinating is these false teachers will often take a tiny bit of truth on a subject, and then they'll push it or stretch it or distort it past appropriate boundaries. Paul's inspired to laud marriage in 1 Corinthians 7, citing it as one of God's gifts. But there he also writes of a spiritual gift of celibacy, which may allow an individual to do greater kingdom work, not constrained by the issues involved in marriage. Okay? But that's not the normal or the natural state for most people. And to say that being unmarried is better than being married contradicts God's good plan for the husband and the wife to complement one another, for them to produce godly offspring, as well as the demonstration of Christ's relationship with his church that marriage is meant to display. All of that is denigrated when we say that marriage is not good. We also have the concept of fasting associated with prayer, do we not? Okay? That's a good thing. But when we return to the dietary restrictions of the Old Testament as necessary for salvation, we again begin to deny the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice, and we reintroduce works, specifically works of self-denial that have no place in a Christian's life. Paul makes this manifestly clear when writing about his interaction with Peter in the letter to the Galatians, chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. And the other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. And when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth, not sinful Gentiles, know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified," that is, declared righteous. "But if in seeking to be justified in Christ we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what was destroyed, that is the law, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. If we get there by doing it ourselves, why did Christ have to die?" And this also, this particular incident, indicates to us that some level of hypocrisy isn't unforgivable in God's eyes, okay? It's not how perfectly we follow everything that God has. It's, do we have genuine faith in Christ, and have we been renewed by the Holy Spirit? Evidently, Peter later repented of his incorrect thinking and his behavior after this rebuke by Paul. But there were all kinds of heresies rampant in the early church. The Judaizers were constantly trying to teach the church that in order to be saved, people had to continue to follow the Old Testament law. circumcision, dietary restrictions. In essence, first they had to become a Jew in order to be saved. And so Paul would write later in this letter to the Galatians, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you. If you're doing this to try and be right with God, Christ means nothing then. And again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated then to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You've fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit we eagerly wait by faith the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Got questions, the website gives lots of great answers to questions about Christianity. They explain a bit of the appeal of these sorts of restrictions to those who think that they must do something themselves to be spiritual or to be saved. They write, asceticism and monasticism are two religious disciplines designed to de-emphasize the pleasures of the world so the practitioner can concentrate on the spiritual life. Both asceticism and monasticism have been adopted by worshipers of various faiths. In general, asceticism is the practice of strict denial, of self-denial, as a means of attaining a higher spiritual plane. Monasticism is the state of being secluded from the world in order to fulfill religious vows. So while most monks are ascetic, ascetics do not have to be monks. Asceticism comes from the Greek word askes, meaning exercise, training, or practice. And ascetics renounce worldly pleasures that distract from spiritual growth and enlightenment, and they live a life of abstinence, austerity, and extreme self-denial. Asceticism is common in Hinduism, Jainism, Buddhism, Judaism, and Islam. And asceticism is not to be confused with Stoicism. Stoics believe that holiness can only reside in the spiritual realm and all physical matter is evil. Ascetics do not necessarily believe that the flesh is evil, but they go to great lengths to deny the flesh in order to transform the mind or free the spirit. Historically, asceticism has involved fasting, exposing oneself to heat or cold, sleep deprivation, flagellation, and even self-mutilation. Asceticism is usually associated with monks, priests, and yogis. Because of this, Paul would be inspired to spend significant amount of time refuting these kind of thoughts. He wrote to the Colossians, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regards to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they've seen. They're puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind, and they've lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. And since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of the world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based merely on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. And so we find Paul reminding Timothy that God does not want us to deny ourselves the good things that he has provided. Okay? God does not want us to deny ourselves the good things that he has provided. Verse 4. For everything that God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Our God is the God of the feast, not the God of the fast. Amen? Paul makes clear when writing to the Romans, those who practice such self-denial are actually those with weak faith. Romans 14, beginning in verse 1, accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another, whose what? Faith is weak, allows them to eat only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand. Why? Because the Lord is able to make them stand. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. Now, we saw as we studied the book of Daniel, Daniel and his three friends have a successful vegetarian lifestyle, okay? But we said that that was far more about not adopting all that went with the king's food, including the so-called gods that his meat was sacrificed to. But God has specifically given the animal kingdom to man to be a part of our diet. Did you know that? It says in Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 to 3, God blessed Noah and his sons, this is after the flood, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall on all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the sky and on every creature that moves along the ground and on all the fish in the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. Jesus himself removed the Jewish dietary restrictions for his followers, according to Mark chapter 7. Jesus called the crowd to him and said, listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them. And after he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. Are you so dull? He asked. Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach and then out of the body. And in saying this, Mark says parenthetically, in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. And as God was showing the approval for the spread of the Gospels to the Gentiles, he also showed Peter that the Jewish food restrictions were no longer necessary. Acts chapter 10. Peter saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Surely not, Lord, Peter replied. I've never eaten anything impure or unclean. The voice spoke to him a second time. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. And this happened three times, and immediately the sheep was taken back to heaven. So Paul lays out this principle a few verses later in Romans 14. Whatever restrictions we decide to place on ourselves, we do so for the potential spiritual benefit, the well-being of others. We don't do it in order that we can be right with God. Those who are in Christ already are. Okay, so he writes, therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. I'm convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. And if your brother or your sister is distressed because of what you eat, you're no longer acting in love. Don't by your eating destroy someone for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what you know is good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification, building one another up. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it's wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It's better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. So, whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. And Paul writes similarly on this subject to the Corinthians. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the one who told you and for the sake of conscience. And I'm referring to the other person's conscience, not yours. For why is my freedom being judged by another person's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something that I thank God for? So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. The Bible Knowledge Commentary explains regarding this issue, all the seemingly ordinary things of life can then become extraordinary as they are consecrated by the Word of God and prayer. In the light of the Scriptures, a Christian recognizes God's good hand behind the things provided, and so he offers thanksgiving to the Lord. In this way, the ordinary things so easily taken for granted, including those things forbidden by false teachers, become sanctified as occasions for worship and praise. We said very many times we can add nothing to the work of Christ on Calvary. We neither earn nor keep our salvation by following human-inspired rules, regulations. Yes, certainly we should avoid those things that the Bible identifies as sin. But the essence of the doctrines that are taught by false teachers is not only can you do something or another to contribute to your salvation, but you must. True believers understand that we must simply rest in what Christ has done for us. And then the Holy Spirit will continue to do his work in us, conforming us to the image of the Lord, guiding us and keeping us spiritually safe as we move along life's paths and we end up safely home with Him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for these encouragements. It is so easy indeed to get caught up in rules and regulations and rights and wrongs and living up to other people's expectations. Lord, help us to know what it is You want from us and for us. And help us, Lord, to rest in the work that You have done for us. We ask this now in Your most excellent.